1 responsively from verses 1 to 18. Verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience.
But let patience have a perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing.
If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. James chapter 1 verse 11, for the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth, so also shall the rich man fade away in his ways.
Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him.
Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Last two verses together. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee for this Lord's Day. Thank thee for gathering us together. Thank thee for this opportunity we have to study a new book, the Epistle of James. We pray that thou wouldst bless this time to us, quieten our hearts and take away all distractions. Pray that thou wouldst teach us by thy Spirit, that we may learn precious lessons from thy word, that we may be equipped by thee to face the trials of life. Bless this time to us, be with each one of us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So we begin studying this new book, the Epistle of James. And the Epistle of James was written to Jewish believers who had been scattered. That's what James says in verse 1. He's writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, particularly to these Jewish believers who had been scattered, we believe, by persecution. And the general theme of this whole epistle has to do with faith. Faith in particularly its practical aspects. James deals very greatly with a variety of practical aspects of faith. But he begins his epistle exactly where his readers are, with trials, because his readers are people who have been scattered by persecution. They face trials, they face difficulties. And James begins with that situation. He shows them what faith looks like under such trials. And so as we consider the first 18 verses of chapter 1, there will basically be two sections. The first has to do with the response that James says we ought to have when we face trials. That's just in verse 2. And then the rest of the passage has to do with the basis for this response. And James goes through this at some length, because trials are not something surprising to a Christian. They're not something unusual in a Christian life. Trials are things that we all face, to a greater or lesser degree, throughout our entire lives. There will perhaps never be a point in time when we are free of trials. So if there is such a time, it won't last very long. All Christians face trials. Some of us face very great trials. And those Christians in those days were going through a great trial of persecution. They needed this encouragement, and they needed this instruction, and I believe we do as well. So let's begin with verse 2, the response that Christians ought to have to trials. James says straight away, "My brethren, count it all joy." And the word "count" there is an extremely interesting word. It's not what we usually think of when we use the word count. We think of arithmetic, we think of counting. I can count the number of people here. But that's not what James is talking about. The word "count" there literally has the idea of classifying something, considering something, to account something. So James is saying we ought to account or consider trials in this particular way. He's referring to a deliberate act of the mind, a conscious, deliberate decision that Christians have to make in their minds as they encounter and face trials. And this decision that must be made is to count it all joy, to classify it all joy. I think we can illustrate this quite simply by considering dolphins. Now, I'm sure most of you know that dolphins live in the sea. They live in the sea. They don't have legs. They have fins and flippers. To all intents and purposes, they look like fish. And so I might be led to think that a dolphin is a fish. But as I'm sure you also know, dolphins are not actually fish. They're mammals. How do we know that? Because we classify them as mammals. Even though they look like fish, even though they behave like fish, they might even taste like fish, but we classify them as mammals. And that's basically what James is telling us to do. Classify your trials as something joyful. This is something very unique, something we're not used to. And we'll go on to look at this in a little more detail. But come back to verse 2. "My brethren, count it all joy, classify it as all joy, when ye fall into diverse temptations." You notice James doesn't say if, he says when. Again, because temptations are a constant feature in the Christian life. And this word, again, "fall into," is also a very vivid word. It's a very descriptive word. It has the idea of falling into something that surrounds you on all sides, like falling into a pit. And again, that describes very well our experience of trials. It feels like we are overwhelmed, surrounded on all sides, hemmed in by these trials. And again, James speaks of diverse temptations. The word "temptation" there doesn't mean temptation to sin, but it's referring to trials, testings, difficulties, struggles. And James is talking about diverse temptations. Any kind of trial that you face in life, trials in the home, trials at school, trials in the workplace, trials with difficult people, trials with difficult situations, difficult tasks that you are asked to do, uncertainties, doubts, fears, diseases, afflictions, all these things. James includes them all. And our life very often can be like that. We fall into and are surrounded by a whole slew of things, and we can feel overwhelmed. It may seem that there is no way out, but James says when you fall into these diverse temptations, there is basically only one response, one basic response for the Christian, and that is to count it all joy. This is a uniquely Christian response. You'll notice James begins by saying, "My brethren." He's speaking to Christians. Only Christians can count it all joy. Unbelievers can drown their sorrows and forget their troubles, or try to temporarily. Unbelievers can put on a brave face, pretend to be unaffected. Unbelievers can stoically endure and bear up under trials and troubles. But only Christians can count it all joy, sincerely from the heart, with no pretense, no hypocrisy, no show, sincerely consider even the deepest trial that they're going through to be something joyful. Only Christians can do that. It is a uniquely Christian response. And that doesn't mean that we don't experience any sorrow at all. It doesn't mean that we don't feel bad. It doesn't mean we don't feel troubled at all. But it does mean that through that sorrow, through that trouble, through that great burden and distress of mind, there is a deliberate action, a deliberate choice, a deliberate movement of the mind towards counting it all joy. That's what James means. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. This is something only Christians can do. You find it very often in the Psalms. If you'll go back and look through the Psalms, you will find exactly this, a movement of the mind towards counting it all joy, even in the midst of great trial. Psalm 119, I think, is a very good example. Again and again, the psalmist moves towards joy, even as he recounts his trouble and his trial. Why is this a uniquely Christian response? Why is it that Christians are able to do this? That brings us to the rest of this passage, the basis of this response, the basis of counting it all joy. And the very first word of verse 3 basically answers this question. James says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this. Again, think of dolphins. How is it that we are able to classify dolphins as mammals? Because we know something about them. Despite their outward appearances, we know that they breathe air. We know that they give birth to live young and so on. And because of this biological, physiological knowledge about them, we are able to classify them rightly as mammals instead of being deceived or led to think that they are fish. Same thing here, except it's not biological knowledge. It's not physiological knowledge. It's spiritual knowledge, biblical, scriptural knowledge. This is what enables Christians to count it all joy. So James tells us, count it all joy, knowing this. With this knowledge, you will be equipped. You will have the basis to classify your trials as something joyful. Knowing this. First of all, knowing the purpose of trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, knowing that there is a purpose behind your trials, there is a design and an intent. They are not random occurrences. They are not just things that happen and you just have to deal with them. There is a purpose behind them. The difficulties that you face are not random. They're not chance events. That already is something that begins to encourage us. And when we consider what a purpose this is, what a good purpose this is behind trials, we begin to see how we can classify even a great distress and affliction as something joyful. That the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. This is the design and the purpose. There's a progression here. The trial leads to patience. Patience leads to perfection, completion, so that the Christian is brought to the state of wanting or lacking nothing. This is marvelous to consider. God supplies what we lack through trials. Trials are His means to give us what we need, to give us what we don't have, to supply what is wanting or lacking in our Christian life. That's something we don't often appreciate. We're not used to seeing trials in this way. It's not a natural way to look at trials, but it is a Christian way. You lack love. You find it difficult to love. You pray, you ask the Lord, help me to love. I know the Apostle Paul wrote that without charity I am nothing. So help me to have this biblical charity and love. You pray to the Lord and He answers your prayer. How? He doesn't send love down on a platter from heaven dangling by golden threads and you just reach out and take it and you have charity. How does he supply your lack? He sends trials into your life. He sends a difficult person. He sends difficult people. And you are forced to learn charity, to learn love. Your lack is supplied through trials. You lack joy. You pray for joy. The Lord won't send it to you just like that. He will send a trial. And you learn to find true joy in Him, even in the hardest of times. That's how the Lord supplies our lack. That's how Christians are brought to perfection, through trials. That is God's intent and purpose. It is through these trials that we are shaped and molded and brought to perfection. It's like a bar of metal. It's hard. It's proud like we are. It's stubborn. It can't be bent. It can't be shaped. What does the master smith do? He heats that metal. He puts it through the fire until it becomes red hot, glowing. And then it's soft. It can be shaped and formed and molded. And when the master is through with that piece of metal, it has become something precious. He has turned it into something valuable through that fiery process. And that's what God does to us as Christians. He makes us precious through these trials that He puts us through. He shapes us, He molds us, He supplies our lack. He brings us to perfection through trials. Therefore, we should be joyful at such a process. We should not murmur, we should not complain. We should not get angry with God and question Him, why are you letting me go through this? When we have this knowledge, when we hold on to this knowledge, believing by faith in what the Lord has told us through His Word, when we hold on to this knowledge of what God is intending and aiming and designing to do through trials, we are able to count it all joy. There is no complaining, no doubting, no rebelling against God. But our problem is we don't want to see it this way. We don't want to acknowledge this. We want to grow without trials. We want to be brought to perfection without any difficulties in life. But it doesn't work that way. That's not the way God has designed and planned it. He has designed and ordained and intended that we should be perfected through trials. So don't be bitter. Don't be angry. Don't complain at the trials in your life. They are there for a good purpose. They are God's divine instrument to shape you and me, to mold us, to make us into what we ought to be. All the things that we lack, God will supply it to us through a trial, through a difficulty. Keep that in mind. It will help you to classify your trials as something joyful. It will help you to submit joyfully to them. It will help you to be a true Christian witness. When people see that in the midst of your trial, you're not just bearing up under it, you're not just enduring it, you are genuinely joyful because you know something that they don't. You know something that God has revealed to you through His Word. You know what the design and purpose is of these trials. In fact, we have even less to complain about. When we look at the next few verses, from verse 5 to verse 8, we see the provision that God has made available for us as we go through trials. We know the purpose, we ought to know also the provision. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. If any of you lack wisdom, see how broad that is. If any of you lack wisdom, there's only one qualification. You must be a Christian. If any of you, brethren, lack wisdom, you can ask of God. And this wisdom here, I should say this, is wisdom to face trials. We're not talking about worldly wisdom. We're not talking about the wisdom to do well in the stock market or anything like that. But wisdom to face trials, Christian wisdom. If any of you lack this wisdom, let him ask of God. He alone is the source. Our failure is we often fail to ask God actually for wisdom. We try to find it on our own. We try to find it in worldly philosophies. We try to find it in our own thinking and understanding and perception of the situation. But James says simply, let him ask of God and it shall be given him. There's a certainty there. It shall be given him. This is a promise of God. If any of you lack wisdom, if you have fallen into temptations, trials, if you feel like you're in a pit surrounded on all sides and there doesn't seem to be anything you can do, you don't know what to do, you lack wisdom, ask of God. It shall be given him. There is a certainty to this, a promise, but there's also a specificity to it. It shall be given him, the one who asks. He is the one who will receive wisdom. The one who does not ask has no promise, no assurance of receiving wisdom. But if we will faithfully, simply, trustingly come to God and ask him for the wisdom that we need, that provision is there. That provision is available. Let him ask of God. Even less reason to complain when we go through trials. But James says very importantly, let him ask in faith. This asking for wisdom, asking for anything from God, must be done in faith. There must be no wavering. This wavering here, James compares to a wave of the sea. And you know what a wave is like. It goes up and down. It is tossed by the wind. And so a man who wavers is tossed about by circumstances. One moment he's positive, the next moment he's very negative. One moment he feels good, the next moment he feels bad. He's swayed by his circumstances. He's pushed around by the wind around him. He's not constant, not stable, not reliant and founded on a firm foundation. But James says we must not be like that. If we ask of God, we must ask in faith. And this faith is on the Word of God. This is the firm foundation on which we stand, that prevents us from wavering. It prevents us from being unstable. God has said, God has promised, if any of you lack wisdom, ask of God, it shall be given you. That promise, we stand on it. Because of that promise, we don't waver. With faith in that promise, we ask of God, and then we receive. Because the one who does not have faith, and the one who does not hold on to the promises of God's word, that one has no basis on which to ask God for anything. That man shall not receive anything of the Lord, James says. A double-minded man, a man who is wavering, who is faithless, who is forever unstable in two minds, that man is unstable in all his ways. Throughout life, he will never find a firm foundation, firm footing for himself. He will never be stable. He will always be doubting and wavering because he has not planted his feet on the Word of God. And we will be like that. If we have no faith in the Word of God, we have nothing at all to stand on. There's nothing else in this life that is perfect and absolute truth for us to believe in, for us to know, and to build our lives upon. So let us have faith in this word, in this promise, and then we have access to this provision that God has made available in all the trials that we face. Knowing the purpose, knowing also the provision. And James goes on to talk about the perspective. He gives us an example of the perspective that we ought to have. There are two examples here from verses 9 to 11. There is the poor Christian, the brother of low degree. The Christian who is in a poor and lowly condition, James says, let him rejoice in that he is exalted. In his trials, he rejoices. He counts it all joy because his trials exalt him. He's being shaped. He's being perfected. He's being elevated to perfection. He's being lifted out of this life and made to consider heavenly and spiritual realities through the trials that he faces. Even though in this life he is poor and of a lowly condition, through his trials he is lifted above this life. He is brought face to face with heavenly reality. And so he rejoices because he is exalted. And the rich man rejoices in trials because they bring him low, because they wean him of his dependence on riches, because they cure him of a love for the world. Very often that's exactly what a trial will do. And that's what God does. If we are becoming dependent on our riches, on our own resources, He sends a trial. He takes away those things that we depended on. He brings sickness and affliction that our resources can do nothing about, so that we learn to depend on Him. Again, God is supplying our lack, curing us of love for the world, curing us of dependence on anything other than Him. And so the rich man rejoices, because through his trials he is brought low, he is made humble, he is weaned of this ungodly dependence. Because if this did not happen, if the trial did not come, if he was not brought low, then like the flower of the grass, his riches would fade away and become nothing. And he, being only a rich man, nothing more than a rich man, would fade away also in his ways. And that is what James tells us. So because of that, that right perspective, that spiritual perspective, both the rich man and the poor man are able to rejoice in their trials, because they know, because they see the way that we ought to, spiritually. So the perspective, and then in verse 12, the promise. We should know also the promise. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love Him. Knowing this promise, again, you can see, I'm sure, how this will help you to count it all joy. You keep your mind not focused on the difficulty of the present situation, but on what is to come, on the end, on the purpose of God and the crown of life that is awaiting all those who patiently, joyfully endure. A crown of life. This crown is a prize that was given in those days to those who succeed in the athletic games. But here, it's the crown is life itself. He shall receive the crown of life, the crown which is life, the crown which is eternal life in heaven with our Lord and Savior, with God our Heavenly Father. And this is the greatest comfort to us in what is perhaps the greatest of all trials that we face, that is death. When we face that greatest of trials, the last enemy, death, what a comfort it is to know that life is waiting for us on the other side of death. A crown of life. The Lord is waiting to place that upon us. He's waiting to bestow that life upon us. We can see, I'm sure, how that truth, how that knowledge will help us to count it all joy, even when we face death. You can see there a very clear illustration that trials begin from the very early stages of life. Even little babies go through trials, and it doesn't end there. And so I hope and pray that we will take these things to heart, so that we will be equipped spiritually to face all these trials. So again, as I said, the promise of life, the promise of the crown of life. John Hooper, whom you may have heard of, was a bishop in England during the time just after the Reformation, when the Catholics took over England, and many Protestants were tortured, burned at the stake. And John Hooper was one of the first, I believe, to be burned. He was kept in prison. And as he was waiting for the time of his execution, a friend, a so-called friend, came to him, trying to persuade him to recant so that he would not have to die. And this friend said to him, "John, what are you doing? Consider that life is sweet and death is bitter. Why do you want to put yourself through this? Just sign that recantation and you will have your life back." John Hooper looked at this man and said, "Yes, but have you considered that the death to come is more bitter and the life to come is more sweet?" He was able to endure that trial, facing death, because of that promise. The life to come is more sweet. If I recant, I fail my Lord, the one who is waiting to place that crown upon me. May this be an encouragement to us also. If we are brought to face a trial like that, if we are brought face to face with death, remember the promise. Know by faith the promise, that crown of life the Lord is waiting to give to all those that love Him. That again tells us very importantly what our motivation ought to be. There are those who endure trials for self-glory, not for the Lord. These are not the people who receive the crown of life, but those who endure joyfully and patiently the trials of life, looking for that day because of love for the Lord, constrained by the love of Christ. These are the ones who receive this promise, the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to all those who love Him. So this will be an encouragement to us and will help us to count it all joy, even if we have to face death. And then from verse 13 to 15, James points out a precaution that we must also know. We must know this precaution. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. We cannot think for a moment that the trials that we face are God's way of tempting us to sin. That is impossible. That thought must never enter our minds. God is not trying to make us sin through the trials that we face in life, that He sends. Remember, His intent and purpose is a good one, to bring us to perfection, to supply our lack. He's not trying to make us sin. That's impossible, because God cannot be tempted with evil. He doesn't tempt any man to do evil with that intent of causing us to do evil. That's never His intention. But the sin, it comes not from God. It comes from us. Every man is tempted to sin when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And this process is so graphically described for us here. Again and again, you'll see this in the Epistle of James, how vivid his descriptions are. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. That's a very graphic description. It's a description of a birth. And it's almost disturbing to think about, because we normally think of conception as something that results in life. Conception, the baby growing within the womb. 9 months later, it is born. It comes out into the world. A life enters into the world. But here, this conception, this evil, lustful conception, this is something that leads to death. What comes out of the womb is not life, but death. That's vivid, that's disturbing, that sticks in our minds, and it brings home the danger of lust, the danger of sin that remains in our heart and our minds. James says this is the beginning of a process. It's not going to end. A thought of lust or covetousness or evil that is in your mind, it will not stay in your mind. That progression has already begun. An evil desire in your heart will not stay there. It's like a baby. Once that conception has begun, there is a process that leads to the birth. The baby begins to grow and develop and form, and then it is born. Same with lust, same with evil desires. They begin in our heart and our minds, but they grow. They develop. They turn into something more and more. They turn into words. They turn into actions, evil deeds. And then lust brings forth sin, actions and words of sin. And sin, when it is finished, leads to death. I don't think there's any better example of this than what happened to King David. He was walking on the rooftop. A thought of lust entered his mind. And that process began, that evil conception, that baby grew. He asked for the woman to be brought to him. He lay with her. And then he tried to cover up his sin by getting her husband drunk. And when that didn't work, he murdered him. Sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. So this is a reminder to us, a precaution. Never think that God is tempting you to sin. And never take lightly the smallest thought of evil. Don't think you can just keep it in your mind and play with it every now and then and nothing bad will happen. That process has already begun. evil desires, evil thoughts must be cast out immediately. Otherwise, sin and death are coming very soon. So this important precaution for us to note, and I think a good antidote for us, if we turn briefly to Philippians chapter 4, and we'll just read this verse together. I'm sure you know it already, but I think this is a needful reminder for us. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Let's read this verse together. Philippians 4 verse 8, reading, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things, not the evil things, not the lustful, covetous, wicked things, not the sinful things, but these things. Let these things occupy our hearts and our minds, and that will preserve us from that evil conception and progression towards sin and death." So finally, that brings us to the last two verses that we're going to consider this afternoon, verses 17 and 18. This final piece of knowledge that James gives to us that really ties the whole thing together, knowing the provenance, which is just a complicated way of saying knowing the source. Knowing the source of trials, the author of trials, when we know the God who sends these trials our way, when we truly know Him, we will be equipped to count it all joy because we know what kind of a God He is. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. These trials are good and perfect gifts. Why? Because they are meant to bring us to perfection. Have you ever received a gift from someone that was exactly what you've been needing and you hadn't had a chance to go and get it, and someone gives you that thing, exactly what you needed, and you say, "That's the perfect gift." It's the perfect gift because it supplies your lack, it supplies your want, it supplies your need. And so trials are good and perfect gifts because they are sent by God exactly for that purpose, to supply what is lacking, to perfectly meet our needs. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. And who does it come from? It comes from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. If a trial comes from this God, who is a Father of lights, there's no darkness in Him at all. There is no hint of evil intent. There is no variableness, not even a shadow of turning. There is no possibility that He will ever change His mind, alter His intention and design in sending these trials. They will always be good and perfect gifts because they come from a giver who is always good and perfect. A Father of lights, there is no darkness in Him at all. Anything that comes from Him cannot but be a good and perfect gift because of who He is. Once we know that this trial comes from God, we know it must be a good and a perfect gift. It cannot be anything else. He cannot give us anything that is not good and not perfect because He is God. He is the Father of lights. This is a very powerful argument that James is bringing to us. The nature of God itself teaches us that trials must be good and perfect gifts, and therefore we must count it all joy, even when we go through a great trial of distress and affliction. Of His own will, James says in verse 18, of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, and that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. That's another reminder of who God is and what God has intended and designed for us from the beginning. He rescued us from sin, from death, from hell. Of His own will, He begat us. He caused us to be born again. And the price for that was the blood of His only begotten Son. Having paid that price, as the Apostle Paul says, He gave the Lord Jesus for us. He gave His own Son from us. Shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? all things that we need, all good and perfect gifts. He begat us of His own will. He rescued us with this purpose, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures, that we should be special among all His creation. No other creature has the Son of God in the way that we have. No other creature. That cross does not mean anything to any other creature the way it does to us. And the Son of God Himself hung on that cross for us. He became one of us. God has always intended and designed that we should be special among His creation, not because of anything good in us, but He decided that. He loved us. He chose us. He saved us. Now He is forming and shaping us through these trials and bringing us to perfection. When we see that God, when we see the mind of God and His plan through all this, we can't help but count it all joy, that we should be a part of this amazing plan. We should be a part of this wonderful design and purpose that He has. And our part in this is to faithfully, joyfully endure these trials. Let patience have her perfect work. Don't resist. Don't rebel. Don't try to get out of it. Submit to the will of God. Let patience have her perfect work. Joyfully, patiently submit and endure these trials. Our Heavenly Father, the Father of lights, is bringing us to perfection so that we might be special among all His creation, specially equipped and enabled, as Paul says in Ephesians, to praise the glory of His grace. Because we alone among all creation have experienced the grace of God through trials, through our sin, through our fallibility, through our weakness, we have experienced the grace of God. This is God's intention and design. And with all this knowledge, knowing the purpose, knowing the provision, knowing the perspective, knowing the promise, knowing the precaution, knowing the provenance of the source and author of trials, with all this knowledge, we are equipped from the Word of God to count it all joy when we fall into diverse temptations. So there's, I'm sorry to say, no more excuse for you to murmur and complain when you go through trials. There's no reason for you not to be joyful. God has given us so much. Let us praise and thank Him, and let us close in prayer now. Our Father in heaven, how we thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee for this needful and most comforting reminder of Thy great purpose, even in our afflictions. Thou art a good and perfect God. There is no evil intention in Thee. It cannot be that You send these afflictions for no purpose other than to cause us to suffer or to lead us to sin. But as we have read, Lord, You send these things to perfect us. We pray that Thou wouldst fix this knowledge in our minds and our hearts, bring it often to our remembrance by Thy Spirit, that we may be enabled to count it all joy when we fall into diverse temptations, knowing that You have a good and perfect purpose in all these things. So uphold us in our affliction, strengthen us in our weakness, sustain us through the trials and temptations of life, and enable us to shine joyfully as witnesses for our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.